Good morning, brothers and sisters. I'm trying to figure out why there are so many smiling faces all the time. I've decided it must be something to do with the weather.
This is, by our standards, delightful weather. You get a little bit of everything every day. I mean, what could you wish for more than that? But we really do appreciate the campers in the midst. I don't have a great desire to camp myself at any time, but I've noticed that people seem to be keeping on time and punctual, even still living in tents, and I think that's very commendable. Well, this morning we're going to continue on in our theme, and before we start, we're going to ask our brother Robin Tester of Ardingly to lead us in opening prayer. To accompany our study this morning, brothers and sisters, we'd like to read from Psalm 19. Our brother Paul Newton of Market Drayton will lead us in the reading of Psalm 19. Psalm 19. What a wonderful piece of writing that is. Certainly much more appreciated by us who have already an appreciation for the Word of God and can see in that psalm everything put together so beautifully. Sometimes it is very difficult to express our feelings of thanksgiving and appreciation for what God has done for us. And the Psalms are a vehicle to express that. Where we really can't find words ourselves, we find them in the Psalms. And they could never be more beautifully expressed as they are in that segment from verse 7 through to verse 11. Of what it's all about. And we've been looking at that this week, brothers and sisters. The faith that satisfies based on an authority. Based on something just like as it's being described in those verses. And we see words like perfection. We see words like purity. We see words like gold and great reward. We see the words that are calling us to the heights of the standards of life in all respects. Indeed, in keeping of these things, there is great reward. We tried to illustrate yesterday that if we take a careful look at our beliefs, we will see that each one of them, obtained, of course, from the reading of God's Word, is carefully designed to make sense. The chief essence of the beliefs is to make sense. Certainly, there is no sense in a belief that we can't comprehend or that we don't understand. And as we made mention of all the other works of God and any exploit we might look at in nature about us, if we understand what God is doing, we can greatly benefit. And the more we understand God's Word, the more we benefit. It's hard to tell a person who's never tasted what it's like. You have to taste to see. But it's like acquiring the taste of apple pie. It's something you never forget. And it's something you desire again and again because it's a wonderful taste. I think God expects us to build on that, brothers and sisters. I mean, how could we really know what eternal life is like? Except that everything else that God has done is good. and wonderful and appealing. So in faith we approach the reward of God, knowing it will be of no less consequence to be in God's kingdom. It will be very satisfying. Well, this morning's topic is the truth about self. Something like the topic we had last night, but then again, there's a lot to be discussed that wasn't talked about last night. The truth about self. And unless you had an authority that you recognized as being decisive on this, we would never know the truth about self. We would know about self. Plato, I suppose, could teach people about self. Socrates, Aristotle, they could all teach a little about self. But it wouldn't be truth. If we want truth, we have to find an authority on what we are really like. And of course, there is no one person living or having lived outside of our Lord who could really tell us what human nature is all about. God has given us a book to tell us that. And when you think about this whole subject area we had yesterday about beliefs that make sense, and we know what people answer to us in the truth about self, that really there is a fallen angel, devil, who is opposing God, who with his cohorts tempts and tries to get us to do anything except follow the works of God and follow his clear teaching, and who can be blamed when we do something wrong. One would never find the truth about self with that system, and that's not very satisfying. Yet it's constantly used. And even from our youth, when mother or father wanted to know who did it, it was the easiest thing to blame someone else. So that's built right into us, to blame someone else. But to know the truth about self is one of these major keys of salvation. There's two passages I'd like to look at to illustrate this point about how this belief makes sense. Hebrews chapter 2. Now, it's been the comment of many brethren this week, and I suppose our third class especially, to note in all dealings with the atonement of how God is prepared to forgive us and how God has prepared a way to reconcile us to himself, that the understanding that Christadelphians have of this is unique. Because when you confuse it with a triune God, when you confuse it with a substitutionary theory, when you confuse it with a fallen angel devil, you can never understand what the real problem is or how God has gone about to put things right. In Hebrews 2 verse 14, there would be very, very few people could ever explain this apart from having these things right. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And you can see immediately how this general idea of a fallen angel devil just can't explain what is meant in that verse. How could a person by dying destroy a being like this concept of a fallen angel devil? Surely if this is a fallen angel devil, even a man alive could not destroy him. God is teaching us that through death, through dying, was the route to destroy the devil. So we desire, if we really are searching for truth and hungering and thirsting for it, We desire to make sense of a verse like this, and we can't be satisfied that the devil is a fallen angel, because it can't be comprehended by what that verse tells us, that Jesus, through death, destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Of course, we understand that God is screening out people by this method. And as a teacher, I think that's a wonderful thing. And it's one of the convincing things of the Bible for those who perceive it, that it's a fail-safe way that God has prepared people to enter salvation. As a teacher, we're always concerned with people who half pass. A person that you really don't want to pass because you know they didn't put the effort into it. And you know they really don't have a handle on things, but yet, strictly speaking, they have the marks to pass. Or a person who has the marks in a forbidden region where the system will not allow you to fail a person with that mark. And so you have to make a judgment. And in some cases, you pass them. And you think, well, that person actually got through this grade, but not properly. That'll never happen, entering God's kingdom. Now, no one's ever going to stumble and fall backwards into God's kingdom and say, well, here am I. How did I get here? God's system, whereby people will enter into the kingdom, is foolproof. It's only for people who really put out the effort, an all-out effort, as we were talking last night, laying aside all the weights that would stop us, conditioning oneself, disciplining oneself. They'll be the people that'll be in the kingdom. And no one will enter half past, so to speak. So this is the verse to be understood. And the understanding of it makes us feel good, I'm sure, brethren and possibly sisters, when you've been searching for an answer for a verse and you've had to stay up a long time and you've been looking at all kinds of verses, and on your desk there's concordances and several versions, and there are works, the Pioneer Works, and still you haven't got the answer. And then maybe suddenly things click and you start to see in a way you never even started thinking, that maybe this is what God is trying to tell us. There's a satisfaction out of that that can't be experienced any other way. There's a feeling, a blessedness associated with doing what God asks us to do that you can't experience. You can't get it out of life. There's no hobby. There's no pleasure. There's nothing you can eat or drink that will give you that feeling. That feeling only comes from searching God's Word. Very satisfying. As he says, great peace have those who love this law of God. There's another verse I think is also very instructive, and that's in Isaiah chapter 45. For people who feel there is a fallen angel, devil, struggling with God, trying to win the hearts of men, Isaiah 45 sure alters that picture. If the Bible is the authority, if we let these verses speak for us authoritatively, Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am Yahweh. There is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am Yahweh. There is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, Yahweh, do all these things. God recognizes no evil. And yet there are people who have using their own mind, come up with some really unique and innovative ways to try to explain evil in the world, thinking that, well, if there is a north, there must be a south, and if there's an east, there must be a west, and if there's an up, there's a down, and if there must be a right, there's a wrong, and if there must be a god, there must be an anti-god, a devil. And it all sounds very good, but it's the reasoning of the heart. It's not the revealed will of God. God always requires us to be humble in mind to accept these things. That's why many wise men will never understand God's word. That's not the way. It's not through intellect that we come to understand God. It's through the acceptance of what is written. To be humble and just read it and believe it for what it says. There is no equal to God. He knows no equal. And not only does He create peace, but He creates evil. He creates evil. It's not a fallen angel devil that creates evil. God creates evil. Ah, Yahweh do all these things, He says. That's satisfying. Because God gives us the answer. And we're not left to wonder and to fear. We must fear God, brethren and sisters, but we don't fear God in the way that people fear today, as we might go into a dark room and fear, not knowing what's in that room, and fear out of the anticipation that something might turn evil for us in that room. We fear God because we know what God will do. Not because of the unknown, it's because of the known that we fear God. We fear Him because we know He will always act consistently with what He's recorded in His Word. And when we don't act it, or act out that way, then we must fear Him. Because He knows all, and He will act in accordance with it. I suppose if there was an opposite and there was another end to which people are sometimes reasoning on this problem about the truth about self. This whole idea of self-expression being very popular in America, I suppose here too. Maybe not so much right now as it was a few years ago. Where everyone was trying to make sure that everybody was allowed to advance to the maximum of their potential. So we were told and told and told in education circles that we had to develop a system to allow everybody to reach their potential. I suppose really the epitome of it was in a song that was written by Frank Sinatra. You may remember it. I Did It My Way. Remember that song? A person who could say, well, I may not have done this, and I may not have done that, but I did it my way. And that was his boast. And that spoke for so many people. It was a bestseller, because that was the philosophy. You may not have done this right, or you may not have done that right. You may not have excelled like other people, but you sure enjoyed doing it your way. If that's the truth about self, then the Word of God sure cannot be authoritative. Because that's not what we find here. It's just almost exactly the opposite. However, brethren and sisters, we must recognize that the flesh always wants that to be the way. How many of you, if you went out and bought some new article in a store that required assembly and required some unique ways to get it going, would leave the instructions there and go about to do it? It's a little bit in all of us to do it our way and to illustrate and to show ourselves and to prove to ourselves we don't need the instructions. It's only when we run into difficulty then we say, well, I wonder what we should have done. And we get back to the instructions and find out how it ought to have been done. You know, that's got a reflection in God's Word. If you have a look at John 17, words that, again, very common to us. But sometimes, brethren and sisters, we're so busy telling these words to others, we fail to see how important they are for us. Yes, it is important that we understand that God is not triune. And we must understand the relationship between God and Jesus Christ. So we read in John 17, verse 3, as the words of the Lord were in his prayer, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Nothing less is acceptable in God's sight. It seems there's no other way where we can please him. We must know him. We must know our God. We must understand the way he works, the way he operates with us, what he likes, what he dislikes. There is great truth and great value in knowing our God. I often think the Bible should be likened to an owner's manual. You ever thought of it that way, brothers and sisters? Very often, it's only when we get in difficulty that we look for the instructions. What should we have done? When we get our Bibles out and we start reading, only when we get into difficulty. Because this whole book is designed to offset pride. It's pride that leaves the book closed and we go and do it our way. It's the humility this book teaches that allows us first to consult the book. And how many experiences does this book relate of people who would have been so much better off had they consulted God first? You think of even Joshua and the matter of those who came to him and they tried to convince him that they'd come from a long distance. And he never consulted God. He made a covenant with them only to find out they were living right near where the camp was. If he had only consulted God first. This is the owner's manual, brothers and sisters. This tells us the truth about self. It tells us where we've come from, why we're here, where we're going. There's no book like this one. And everybody must consult the owner's manual. I think it is just typical of God, the way this book is written. Obviously, it could not be something that we could just consult page 225 and find, all right, this is the owner's manual for people living in 1987. And God chose to write this book in a unique way. We have to appreciate that way. There's all kinds of figure in this book. And people who have left out that idea could often make many mistakes themselves. If we, for instance, did not consider how many times the figure of personification is used in the book. This is rich literature. This is not the kind of stuff we find on shelves today in the bookstores. This is rich literature. This is using all the resources of our mind to match the writer, that we may understand the use of the figures of personification and metonymy and all those things which, if you don't understand and you don't appreciate how God's writing, you can get very confused. And so he wrote an owner's manual for you and I using other people's experiences. And as we understand that God worked with other people, so he works with us. Have a look at this prophet Haggai again. Haggai chapter 1. This is just to try to reinforce the idea of an owner's manual. If we have that concept of the Bible, it can be very helpful. When the prophet came to the people of his day, verse 5 of chapter 1, he told them to consider their ways. Ponder their ways. Now, what were they to ponder? Well, he tells them in verse 6, "You have sown much. You've brought in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. He that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith Yahweh. And then he goes on and talks about, in this prophecy, how he will then bless them. Now, isn't that exactly what you use an owner's manual for? Your engine in your car is running very rough. Things aren't going right. You tried to accelerate, and it's just not accelerating. You try to stop, and it's not stopping. When you have problems like that, you have to consult an authority on the car. When you're having trouble in your life, brothers and sisters, you have to consult an authority on your life. And this is told us in the way God deals with other people in other times of history, that when they had difficulty, they should have consulted God's word, because there God tells us what's wrong with us. In that case, the whole generation, the whole group of them had similar problems. And so God could use the weather, and he could affect the crops, and he could cause inflation, and all of them could learn the same lesson. But he works with us generally far more individually, so that in our own life sometimes we see these things and we have to ask the question, what's God telling us? That's the relationship we should have to our God, brothers and sisters. That's first and foremost the relationship that we should have with our God. He works with us that closely that when things don't go right, it's time to consult the owner's manual and find out why it's not running right and what we might do to get it running smoothly again. If there's any proof more for that, then we might just go to one other passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we read this so often, brothers and sisters, not necessarily every Sunday, but very often when we partake of the bread and the wine. And isn't this the sentiment that we've been talking about in verse 28? Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. I think that's the identical case to what we're talking about in Haggai. That the Lord is prepared to work with us like this, brethren and sisters, if we accept this as what the Lord does. Now you can see why the Bible is an authority. If you believe it, then you believe it just because the Bible said it, because you would find it nowhere else. And if you don't believe it, then you don't believe what the Bible says, and it's not the authority we've been talking about. We can't just use the Bible as an authority to prove that God's working in the world and that the kingdom is coming. God meant this book to be an authority in our lives, personally. So that for this cause, because people were not examining themselves, and they were partaking of the bread and the wine unworthily, many were sick, and weak, and some slept. If we would judge ourselves, brethren and sisters, we should not be judged. And that brings in the whole area of the chastening of our God, as he says in verse 32. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. That's a wonderful relationship. Wonderful relationship, brethren and sisters, and it speaks of Father and Son. It speaks of the relationship that we have and desire to have with our God. I suppose Hebrews chapter 12 might be worthy of a reference here, just to illustrate that we must all be partakers of this, brethren and sisters. Verse 5 of Hebrews 12, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, verily for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Think of what that means, brethren and sisters. We must all be partakers of the chastening of the Lord. And if we're not, we're illegitimate. We are not truly the sons and daughters of God. Now you think back in your life, brother, sister. When do you think the Lord last chastened you? Are we sensitive to it? Do we look for it? Or do we pass things off like this world does? Just matters of chance. Whereas God is telling us that this is the loving relationship he has with us. And I think it's wonderful when we think of the way we bring up our children. You know, if we have a child that's doing something wrong, which of us would run over to the child and belt him one? May sometime, but we wouldn't initially. We speak to the child. We tell the child that we don't approve of that behavior, or we want some behavior that's not occurring. And we may tell the child again and again. Certainly, if we love that child and that behavior is important, we are going to reinforce it. God's telling us he does the same. God speaks to us first, brethren and sisters. He tells us in his word, if our ear is attentive to that word and we regularly read the word, it's God speaking to us, telling us the right behavior. But if the Bible's closed, or if we're not listening, then God, out of love for us, will do something a little tougher to us. To bring us to our senses that that behavior is incorrect, or what he wants from us is not occurring, out of the love he has for us. Now, how would a person who didn't know about this ever grow in God's sight? There's no potential at all for a communist or an atheist or a Muslim or anyone else who has no appreciation of God's word to be in the kingdom. Because this chastening process is required. What son is there who doesn't go through this chastening process? Well, only illegitimate ones who will never be recognized by God. It's important, absolutely important, to go through the Word of God like that. What's God trying to tell me? What should I be doing? What should I stop from doing? If I don't stop doing that, I can expect God's going to do something to me. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us we should think those ways every time we partake of the bread and wine. We have a very loving Heavenly Father. We might just for a moment, brothers and sisters, go back to some of the basic questions about the truth about self. People have looked for many, many years, apart from the Bible, at why are we here? I don't imagine any other animal would ever think that way. Can't imagine a cow, when a cow's sitting down chewing its cud, that it's really contemplating why it's there. Surely that's something that God has given to us only to contemplate. And yet God must look down and see that many of us are like cows. We have the potential to ponder that, but we do nothing about it other than just eat and sleep. Surely a God who created us with that desire and that potential expects the outcome. Why are we here? Is life so busy, brethren and sisters, that we never ponder it? I wonder sometimes when the psalmist speaks of thinking things at night, laying on his bed and pondering things, looking up into the stars, that our busy life and the way that we have come to be almost victims of a structure of life doesn't allow us to lay awake at night without severe consequences the next day. Whereas it may have been customary for brethren and sisters in those days to lay awake at night and to meditate and to think and to ponder these basic questions of life. Why are we here? Why did God give us this potential? Why? Why? Interesting question. Well, Numbers chapter 14, our standard reference to answer this question for the stranger, is an interesting question to be answered ourselves and to reflect on the context of this verse in Numbers 14. Because it almost seems like the Lord states this without a sufficient context for it. Because the time was when the people had an opportunity, having spied out the land, to go initially right up and take the land and possess it as God had promised it to them. But there was faithlessness. And then Moses, hearing God's anger expressed concerning these people, of how he says in verse 12, "I will smite them, and I'll make of thee a nation greater and mightier than they." And Moses falls down and appeals to God that this be not the case. And God hearkens and pardons, verse 19. He pardons. Verse 20, "I have pardoned according to thy word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh." Yes, there's going to be a time, regardless of whether any one generation complies with it, regardless of whether any particular person, you or I, comply with it, there certainly will be a time on earth when the earth will be filled with God's glory. That's very helpful. When we are surrounded by troubles, brethren and sisters, the world getting worse and worse, troubles outside, troubles inside, you sort of wonder if it will ever be any different. God promises us that even if there is a rebellious generation, surely all the earth will be filled with His glory. It will happen. It will come to pass. And as the heavens declare the glory of God, working in harmony with Him, probably a little different now for a psalmist to look up into the heavens, because there he would see the work of man. He would never have seen that in his day. Where you can see those slow moving lights in the heavens, the result of man's work, that doesn't bring glory to God. What brings glory to God is not the shooting stars, it's not the wandering planets, it's the order and structure and the harmony that we see day after day, abiding in keeping, in harmony with the law of God that speaks of His glory. And it speaks of the day when the earth will reflect that, that as we can now behold the heavens, so we will one day, we pray, behold the earth in harmony with God. Everyone, what we see today, totally replaced. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, has been another standby passage for us, where the apostle speaks that at the end of the kingdom age, God will be all in all, or as the other version states it, everything to everyone. Everything to everyone. Brothers and sisters, it's only the flesh, it's only the thinking of this body that limits us from desiring that. When we think of what we desire and we think of what we'd like to do, without this book, without the knowledge of God's plan and blessing, we can hardly see ourselves in that. God, everything to everyone. It's sometimes only after a lot of preparation, maybe hours of study, where we've got so far away from the thinking of the flesh and so deeply involved in the thinking of the Word that we can comprehend that and see ourselves there. God, everything to everyone. There's only momentary flashes in my experience, only momentary flashes of insight that would ever really allow us to appreciate what that means now. Well, how does God view us, brothers and sisters? Last night we looked at Jeremiah 17, and let's leave that. We know what he thinks about our heart. But there's another way to look at this, and a way that for some causes difficulties. Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20 at verse 16 is the command that God gave Moses and passed on to Joshua concerning what should be done to the people that were living in the land. For some, they have spoken against our God and have risen up in rebellion to say that this is unjust, that any God should require this be done. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 gives the answer. We looked at that last night, but let's read this. Deuteronomy 20 verse 16. But of those cities, of these people which Yahweh thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as Yahweh thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods, so should ye sin against Yahweh your God. Now that's instructive. That tells us what our God thinks of human behavior that's got to the point of no return. God's telling us there is a human behavior that gets to a point of no return, no recovery. Hadn't he said earlier that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full? But now it was full. And now God's judgments were going to be done righteously. And God was going to be righteous in it. That's very instructive, brethren and sisters, for our dealings with these problems today, that there is a point of no return. Have a look at it again in Titus chapter 1, where he talks about problems and how that in some cases we can't really discuss these problems with some people because they don't have a mind that will ever allow them to get out of the gutter. He says in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Well, that would seem to me to have been the condition of the people that God commanded to be utterly destroyed. Their mind and their conscience was defiled by their perseverance in the things of the flesh. Now, if that can happen to another generation, it can happen to us. This is an owner's manual. It's telling us how God looks at us through the eyes of how he looks at others. Understanding that all temptation is common to everybody. We're not different from one another. It's no use thinking that if we were the children of Israel in the wilderness, that we would ever have been any different. Because God's saying that although flesh can see the mighty miracles that he performed in Egypt and can go through the Red Sea on dry ground, that when it gets hungry and thirsty, it will again doubt whether God can perform a miracle. That's flesh. God's telling us what we're like through the eyes of other people, or through his eyes, but through the experiences of other people. And so he's saying that unto the pure, all things are pure. And there are times, brethren and sisters, I say especially to the brethren, to the arranging brethren, where we have problems that occur in our meeting today where we have to talk about things that are most unsavory. And we have to know the details of people's lives to make judgments that are awful to deal with and most revealing. But unto the pure, unto those who are trying to recover people and trying to ascertain how bad things are, it is possible to discuss these things without being defiled and without having this bad effect that's described in verse 15. But could you discuss these things without jokes and laughter with the people you rub shoulders with at work? We have a different group of people altogether when we discuss things with the object of the Bible in mind. There are people whose mind and conscience is defiled. And I suggest that when we're looking at people who have committed a moral error, people who are involved in a moral problem, and the problems that we have today obviously were around the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. They must have been around the days prior to Noah, because flesh is flesh. They've been here all those days. But if the mind and conscience is defiled, we might say that there's very little hope, if any. There is a state, it says, where a person becomes reprobate, void of judgment. And some brethren and sisters, because of the desire that these people be restored back to health, would almost do anything to see them back in the meeting, where the Bible would tell us that people who have got their mind and conscience defiled, there is no hope for them. They're reprobate, void of judgment, not even being able to comprehend their own state, never mind how to recover themselves. It's like the Apostle Jude in his little epistle when he spoke on things that he had not really decided to speak on initially. In verse 23, looking at some of these people who are defiled in flesh, he says, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. We've got to treat these people like they were in a fire, where we may be able to snatch them out, but we must be very careful that we are not contaminated ourselves. I suppose that the whole idea of the Old Testament law with how we deal with leprosy and how we deal with other problems would illustrate how God thinks of sin and how he sees it to be so easily defiled by someone who has got a moral problem. Well, what are we to do about this condition, brothers and sisters? John chapter 3. Is there verses in the Bible that are used more than these verses? Verse 15, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. They're loved by everybody. Everybody thinks they're wonderful verses. You see them on signs in the countryside. You see many church boards illuminated by these signs. You see them in the newspaper. Wonderful words. But why not verse 14? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, the Christadelphian understanding of that verse is one that satisfies. I don't know of any other belief at all that could show in what sense that was meant by the Lord. Some people have thought that maybe a little model illustrating the body of the Lord hanging on a cross has some power in itself. And so throughout their home, throughout their churches, throughout their cars, even around their neck, they wear that symbol as if there was some magic in it. Isn't it interesting that if we go back to 2 Kings chapter 18, you can see Israel doing the same thing. Human nature is human nature. Having missed the point altogether of what God made this for, or had Moses make it for, it tells us that when Hezekiah, notice how long afterwards, Hezekiah was the one who finally dealt with that brazen image that Moses had made. Verse 4, he removed the high places, he broke down the images, he cut down the groves, break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan, piece of brass. And we look upon our Lord on the stake. That's all that flesh can give anybody. It doesn't matter how smart you are, how tall you are, how good looking you are. All flesh can do for anybody is bring them death. And to recognize that fact and to put death, put flesh to death prematurely, so to speak, is the way to life. That's what Jesus taught. Not that we should make a model of it and put it around our neck and think that that will save us, because Hezekiah showed us what ought to be done with the image, if that's what people think, that there's some magical power to it. It's to teach us, as we find so often in the New Testament, very clear, decisive language, as is in Romans chapter 8, of what we ought to do with the flesh. That's what Jesus was teaching when he said the Son of Man must be lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Romans chapter 8, verse 13, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. And they were dying. The serpents were biting them, and they were dying. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. If you voluntarily destroy the work of the body, if you restrain it, if you run so that you may obtain, you shall live. That's a great secret in knowing the truth about self. But it's only revealed in the owner's manual. Isn't it just so sad, brethren and sisters, that so many people, only after they've almost destroyed their life, will then desire anything to try to figure out how to put it right, and then find out of the owner's manual what they've really done to themselves and have to live with the consequences. Yes, everybody has to live with consequences. You may be forgiven, but you will have consequences. Acts chapter 15. So we had a brief look at this, telling us what we may become. Acts 15, verse 14. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now, talking about the truth about self, this is now where we can grab hold onto something and not just recognize all the things that God does not want us to do, but to give us a mission in life, to give us something to live for. God is calling out a people for his name. To have the name of God, like the angels had it. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he tells us that in order to have the name, you have to follow a pattern. Very important message in this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, is a typical passage. There are many of them like it, where God tells us that what he wants us to do is just be an exact replica of an image he's already given. And so he says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." And although that's in the matter of suffering, the point I wanted to draw out of this was the word example. He left us an example, an exact replica of what he wants us to be like. Now, no one would ever stumble on that without the owner's manual. If you were left without the Bible, you would never, ever guess that God wanted us to be exactly like someone who lived in a time period approximately 2,000 years before we lived. There'd be no way, no possible way we could ever do it. Apart from this revelation, and apart from it being an authority that we follow, we could never please God, never be acceptable to Him. So much for good living people. If good living people don't read this word and are not humble to accept it, they will never be in God's kingdom, and we should never think they would be. It's only by knowing of this revelation and recognizing there's like an exact replica that God wants us to follow, that we would never follow naturally, constantly against our natural grain, that we can please God. You know, this world wants us to innovate. And many people in industry or in careers where we have think tanks, where we get together and try to plan different ways to solve problems and to think as broadly as we can and put them all on paper and then systematically go through them and sort them until we get new ideas being generated. God doesn't want new ideas. He does not want innovation. He does not want us to come up with a new theory of how we can please God. He wants us to be humble and accept that there is already an exact example to follow. He wants no changes, no modifications, nothing more, nothing less. That doesn't fit human pride at all. It doesn't fit us, brothers and sisters, naturally. Every one of us have got to shape ourselves to fit that pattern. So he says in 1 Peter chapter 4, very strong language, verse 1. It's not as if we can do this by just a simple will to do it, simple change one way or another. He says in verse 1, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Arm yourselves. Almost as if you're defenseless otherwise. There's no possible way to achieve this apart from it. To arm yourselves. Prick up the equipment that's needed. That's nothing new. No innovation. The same mind demonstrated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Or finally, as he says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." How blessed it is, brethren and sisters, to understand these things first, before we get into trouble and difficulty. How blessed it is to recognize that the owner's manual and the instructions are absolutely essential in the matters of everyday life. And the people who stumble along in this common human trait, "I'll do it my way, and if I get into trouble, maybe then I'll consult the book and try to figure out how God will save me." It's a common pattern. And people then, it would seem, quite often come to a state of mind they're reprobate concerning judgment, no longer capable of understanding or getting into that book. It must not happen to us. That's not our heritage, brothers and sisters. We've had people from our earliest days who have told us the importance of this book. We must pass it on. We must make sure that our children understand this. that from the earliest age, before they're able to make major decisions for themselves, they consult the owner's manual. They find out what God says should be done to operate right. That's the truth about self. And that's very satisfying. We're going to finish this morning with a hymn. Hymn 35.